Revelation chapter 13. And we looked at Revelation 13 verses 1 to 10 last week. Now, the reason we're doing this detour from the book of Luke is that, you know, there's been some things that have been happening relating to prophetic events like the One World Church, and we see recently a conference where the Pope signed some kind of a religious understanding or interfaith understanding with the Muslims, and we would find that a little surprising because obviously Islam is different from Catholicism, and we recognize that's all part of a drive to have a one world church, one world ecumenical church. And it's also interesting to find that that is talked about in the Bible, and Revelation is one of those places. So as we look at this, we realize that we are in the study of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the doctrine of last things. It is often very difficult as you go through eschatological passages to try to understand exactly what they're saying and how they would apply to us, and we acknowledge that difficulty right up front. The Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, is not necessarily an easy book to understand. In fact, I'm told that there's many pastors that won't preach out of it because they said it's just too hard. I don't think it's that hard, but there's obviously some difficult places. Many fine Christians, many godly believers, people who love Christ with every fiber of their being, differ and have had to agree to disagree in how to interpret and understand the details of the book of Revelation. There are some different approaches that have come about as to how this book is to be understood, and I'll share those different approaches with you. Some of you have heard of the preterist view that basically says that Revelation describes events that have already taken place, events that have happened in the first century, events occurring in the Roman Empire. There's a full preterist, which means everything is back around AD 70, or there's the partial preterist that says only some of these things. There's the historicist view. This says that Revelation is to be viewed from a church, from a world history perspective, from the apostles to the present. And as you look through Revelation, you're going to see things like the Catholic Church, Islam, the French Revolution, the barbarian invasions of Rome, et cetera, et cetera. I don't hold that view, but I know there's some people that do. There is the idealist view. The Revelation depicts an ongoing battle between good and evil. And the stories that you see in Revelation or the passages in Revelation are designed merely to teach us some spiritual truths. And there is what's called the futurist view. And this view says that chapters 6 through 22 talk about events which are yet future, talk about actual events, actual people that have not yet occurred on the world stage. And Revelation is upheld and is described as predictive prophecy. And there's a reference to that in Revelation 1:19. And this describes actual future events. In other words, when you read the book of Revelation, according to the futurist view, you're talking about things that haven't happened yet. And many people would say that, hold to this view, that they employ what is called the literal hermeneutic. Now, again, I'm using big words here. Basically, that means that the scripture is interpreted in the plain, ordinary sense that the total context requires. And that would be a claim of the futuristic view. Things like symbolism, figures of speech, are recognized when they occur, and these are taken into account in the interpretation of the Bible, and that includes the book of Revelation. So I hold, just so you know, what's called the futurist view. I believe that Revelation is, for the most part, predictive prophecy, and it's describing things that have not yet occurred. I know there's some differences of opinion, and it's eschatology, and eschatology is hard, and we'll just have to kind of work through that. Now, last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 13, 1 to 10, and I was particularly interested in speaking on this chapter again, as I have become increasingly aware of how current events in our country, as well as the world in general, seem to be pushing us in the direction of a one-world government, as well as a one-world religious system. We see evidence of this if you are aware of things at all that are going on in the world. Events such as these have been occurring for a long time, but they seem to have escalated over time in the last few years. Certain prophetic events seem to be in the process of a literal fulfillment. And, you know, for example, Ezekiel 38:39, which depicts a future war of Israel with a northern confederacy. I don't believe that has occurred, but you find that predicted in the book of Ezekiel. You find events again related to a one-world church described to us in Revelation chapter 17 and also in Revelation 13, which is where we are this morning. All of these events, I believe, point us in the direction of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So imminent means that there's nothing else that has to happen prophetically until he comes and takes the church to be with him. That's the way I understand it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately the only answer. He is the only solution, the final solution to the many, many problems and the worldwide crisis that seems to be gripping our planet. You know, it seems as people have been living and they're aware of what's going on in the world. And you know, I have this other job that I do, and I do counseling up at a counseling agency in Port Huron. And people will say things like, you know, I never paid that much attention to it before, but it just seems like everything's starting to fall apart. And even people that are non-Christians, that don't go to church, that really don't have any interest in the things of God, will notice these things and will comment on them. Christ is the one that the entire Bible points to, and Christ is the one that we should be prepared to see face to face at a moment's notice. So this morning we're looking again at Revelation 13. Today we'll be doing verses 11 to 18. And we're going to be looking at some additional characteristics of the one world global government in addition to the three that we already looked at last week in verses 1 to 10. First characteristic that we're looking at today is found in verses 11 to 15 of Revelation 13, and this is called a great spiritual deception. There is great spiritual deception that has taken place in the world today. Now I'm going to read to you verses 11 to 15. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." Now the dragon, as we've already identified, is Satan. And we've already got one beast, and that's the Antichrist, and now we've got another beast. "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, though, that he could even make fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him before him, in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So in verses 1 to 10, we've already seen three characteristics of a coming global government. The first is it's ruled by Antichrist, number one. The second is that it blasphemes God, number two. And number three, it attacks Christian people, attacks believers in Jesus Christ. So now as you're looking at verses 11 to 15, we see that this global government is characterized by a great spiritual or religious deception. It shows in verse 11 that there's another beast coming up out of the earth, in addition to the first beast we have already seen coming up out of the sea. This second beast has two horns, like a lamb, as opposed to the 10 horns of the first beast. Now, this may be a reference to the second beast being less powerful than the first beast. Now, the first beast has 10 horns. The second beast has two horns. So 10 horns, and horns are a symbol of power in the Bible. And so two horns is less powerful than 10 horns. So it may be that the Antichrist, who has the 10 horns, or is depicted by the 10 horns, is more powerful than the second beast. And this second beast, by the way, turns out to be most likely the false prophet. So the second beast is less powerful than the first beast. The second beast is also described as being like a lamb. Now, we all know that Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sin of the world. And whenever you think of a lamb, you think of something that's kind of meek, that's kind of mild, that's kind of cute, that's kind of sweet, that's kind of nice. And so the second beast is described being like a lamb, possibly referring to the second beast being like a false Christ. Maybe he's even very gentle, he's even very winsome, very kind in his demeanor, but he spoke as a dragon. And this is a reference to his being empowered by Satan, just like the first beast, who is the Antichrist. Now in verse 12, we see that the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He will cause all those who are not born again believers in Jesus Christ to worship the Antichrist. And the Bible talks about him whose fatal wound was healed. This second beast is referred to as the false prophet. And I won't turn here, but if you wanted to, you could look up Revelation 16, 13, Revelation 19, 20, and also Revelation 20, verse 10. And these are other verses that talk about this person, the second beast, being called the false prophet. This Antichrist, from what we can tell, was apparently fatally wounded in some way and was somehow either raised from the dead miraculously by Satan's power, or the murder and the resurrection of Antichrist was a staged event, with the people of the earth being fooled into thinking he had been killed and raised from the dead. I think we have a lot of staged events going on in some ministries where they have people that are allegedly healed and people that are allegedly raised from the dead and people that are allegedly speaking in tongues. I do not believe those events are real events. I think they're staged events. I've gone to one just to kind of check it out, and none of that looked real to me. The people that go through and supposedly get healed usually end up getting sick and dying later on, or the healing was only some kind of a psychosomatic thing that didn't last any period of time after they left the building. So I think there's a lot of staged events religiously that take place, and I think this could possibly be some kind of a staged event, or it's something that's done through the power of Satan. In either case, the world is amazed and is even more committed to following the Antichrist or the first beast than they already were. So you have a false miracle done possibly in the spirit of Satan or the power of Satan, or it's done as some kind of a staged event to make it look like something that it really wasn't, this resurrection of the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, verse 3, we read this: "I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war on him?'" Actually included verse 4 with that. There is a time when this Antichrist will look like he has been killed, but somehow miraculously will be raised from the dead, and it will look like some kind of a miracle, and that will give him more credibility. And you see the same thing also in Revelation chapter 17. Now going here to verse 13, in Revelation 13, the false prophet, or the second beast, performs great signs. He makes fire come down out of heaven. He imitates the two witnesses that are able to do that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, that's a real fire, and these are real miracles. But the false prophet makes it look like he's able to do the same thing that they are. He performs these false signs and wonders in the power of Satan, just like the magicians of Egypt did in the book of Exodus during the time of Moses. Anybody read the book of Exodus and saw those places where, you know, God tells Moses to go and do a miracle, and Moses goes and does the miracle, And then the magicians of Egypt come along and they try to imitate the miracle. And in some cases they succeed, but there's another case when they can't succeed and they point to Moses and said, the finger of God is upon us, or the hand of God is upon us. So to have miracles take place during the tribulation period being done in the power of Satan already has some kind of a precedent that's happened before in the book of Exodus. Verse 14, the false prophets then deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, those who dwell on the earth is a specific term or a specific expression, and it's found originally in the Greek. And this particular expression is used in Revelation 3:10, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, 17:2, and 17:8. Now, you won't be tested on that, so don't worry about it. The only point I'm making is that this same expression found originally in the Greek, the those who dwell on the earth, or actually earth dwellers, is something that's used consistently throughout the book of Revelation. One of my professors at seminary, Dr. Cook, puts it this way. Those who have affirmed earth as over against heaven as the focal point and ultimate goal of their existence. An earth dweller is one who focuses on earth and doesn't even consider heaven. Now, we as Christians, we're here, we're of the earth, but we don't belong to it. This is not our final home. And if we're thinking straight, which hopefully sometimes we are, our focus is going to be on heaven, not necessarily on the world system. But if you're one of these people who's called an earth dweller, you're going to be focused on the things of earth. And we're not supposed to be focused on the things of earth as a Christian. We're supposed to be focused on the things of heaven. These people are seen to be unalterably opposed to the people of God and are special objects of the wrath of God. If your ultimate allegiance is to what's happening on planet earth, and to the world system, and to the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, then you're an object of God's wrath. But as Christians, we're not objects of God's wrath because our focus is on heaven. We do what we can to share the gospel with people while we're here. We do what we can to do all the good that we can, to be a good testimony, to glorify the Lord, but then we recognize there's a day that we aren't going to be here anymore, and we're going to be with him. So the false prophet uses many signs and wonders in the presence of the beast, and he's instructing earth dwellers to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And you saw that already in Revelation 13:3. This is similar to the golden image that we find of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. So again, I'm not going to turn you back there, but you can look that up and you realize this is just a repeat of something that's already happened. This making an image of Antichrist, as I said, had a precedent, where an image was made of Nebuchadnezzar, who commanded the people of Babylon to fall down and worship it. Something, you all heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, that was something that they refused to do. These three Hebrew young men refused to fall down, and they refused to worship the golden image, even though Nebuchadnezzar told them that they had to do that or they would die. Well, you know the story. They got thrown into the fiery pit, and they were in there. They were completely unharmed. There was a fourth one walking around, one that looked like the Son of God or the Son of Man. It may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar calls their names, and they come out completely unharmed. And then he issues a decree and says, anybody that says anything bad about these guys as God is going to have trouble with me. So as you go into verse 15, we recognize that the false prophet was given power to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image could even speak. And those who refused to worship this image of the beast were to be killed. And you recognize as you go through the book of Revelation that those that refuse to bow down to Antichrist, it talks about them being executed or being beheaded. So as we look at verses 11-15, we find not only one beast, But we find two beasts. First beast, as we've already said, is the Antichrist. The second beast, as we've said, is the false prophet. The false prophet's job is to support and is to exalt the rulership of the Antichrist. And what he does is he performs satanically empowered miracles and somehow apparently breathes life into an image of the Antichrist that the people of the world were to worship. The coming one world global government will have a spiritual dimension and will support the ultimate reign of the Antichrist. And that particular time period will be characterized by a great spiritual deception, and we're starting to see that now. We have people that have national ministries that deny the Trinity. T.D. Jakes, anybody heard of T.D. Jakes? You know, very powerful black speaker, health and wealth, prosperity gospel, but he denies the Trinity. He denies there is one God existing eternally in three persons of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You've got other people that have signed on to understandings of interfaith cooperation who have large churches. And we think of Rick Warren is one. Joel Osteen has come out and said, and anybody who watches Joel Osteen may have heard this, that he's come out and said that, well, maybe the Hindus are right, or maybe the Buddhists are right. We don't want to judge anybody. Everybody's going to be fine. And I only know what I believe. And, you know, you see all of this, and what is it all adding up to? It's adding up to a great spiritual deception where people are going to say, we need to have just one church. Everybody needs to basically set aside all their preconceived notions, their preconceived theologies, et cetera, and we all need to unite together to save the planet. There's only one problem. That's not going to save the planet. Only Jesus is going to save the planet. And for those of you that have read the final chapters of Revelation know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a lady named Jan Markell from Olive Tree Ministries, and some of you have heard about her. And she had this to say about spiritual deception in her own day and age. Jesus said on the Mount of Olives that deception would be the primary cultural sign of the last days. Even some of God's elect might be deceived by such theologies if such were possible. Good would be called evil, and evil would be called good, a reference to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Men would substitute light for darkness, and darkness for light. Apostasy would consume churches and denominations that were once solid. Now, we've all know about church and church organizations. At one time, you have a certain church organization, and they're very biblical, and they're preaching the gospel. But over time, they start to slip. Pretty soon, they're not really preaching the gospel so much anymore. They're now kind of caught up in just trying to be like a social service agency and provide benefits to people, which is nice to do that, but in the process they let go of some of the more important things. And next thing you know, it's okay for people to live together and not be married. The next thing you know, it's okay to have homosexual marriages. Next thing you know, it's okay to have homosexual pastors. And the list goes on, and you realize that this once great Christian denomination has now fallen into sin and apostasy, and that's just a sign of the times. The thing we've got to be sure to do is that we don't fall into it ourselves, because that pressure is always there to yield, to give up the truth in order just to get along with people. They call it going along to get along. You know, the going along with people just to get along with people, and that never works. Ecumenical evangelism. More than one way to God, but through Jesus Christ. Universal reconciliation. Contemplative mysticism. Denial of the Trinity by famous pastors. Emergent Christians joining Muslims for the observance of Ramadan. The prosperity gospel. All roads lead to Rome. Some people say, well, we just need to go back to the mother church. And we need to go back to Catholicism. The denial of any kind of certainty. Some people say, well, we don't really know that much about homosexuality. Maybe all those verses have been misinterpreted. That's an example of the uncertainty doctrine. The acceptance of gay unions and gay clergy, and the list could just go on and on. So we're already living in a time of great spiritual deception, and this deception will get worse during the time of the tribulation period and the time of the false prophet. But by the way, I don't think we're going to be here for that. As you know, I'm pre-trib rapture. I believe we're going to be raptured out before that. Now we'll find out if I'm right or not. You know, there's some good people that would beg to differ with me, so we'll see. But I personally don't think we'll see the full manifestation of this. What we may see is we may see some precursors or beginnings of it. Then we have second characteristics of a one-world government that we're talking about today is a one-world global economy. One-world global economy. Anybody heard of people talking about the idea that the dollar might not be king anymore and that we might end up having a different currency, possibly a currency that's kind of accepted by everybody, and that the dollar might not be king? You know, we're already to have disengaged the dollar from the gold standard, so it's kind of just floating out there right now, and it's whatever the pretty much people says it's worth, like the government, is what it's worth. And you have other currencies in the world, and it's kind of debate over, you know, you go overseas to Europe or even go up here to Canada, sometimes you can get a real discount because the American dollar has often been stronger than other currencies. I know in Romania you could get a big wad of bills like this when I was in Romania for just a $10 American bill. But that may be changing, and we're going to have probably a worldwide global economy. So in verse 16, and he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So Antichrist, during the time of the tribulation period, and this is probably to ensure and to enforce loyalty to him. Basically, if you want to eat, you want to buy, you want to sell, you want to have a business, you want to do this, you want to do that, you got to have a mark. And you got to have a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. John MacArthur says this, in the ancient world, such marks or tattoos or brands were commonly given to slaves, soldiers, and devotees of religious cults. God sealed with a mark on the forehead the 144,000 to preserve them from his wrath against the unbelieving world. We looked at this chapter fairly recently in Sunday school class. The false prophet marks the unsaved to preserve them from Antichrist's wrath against God's people. The mark will signify that the person bearing it is a worshiper and a loyal follower of the Antichrist. You know, Antichrist is going to demand compliance. In much the same way, the Roman emperors required their subjects to prove their loyalty by offering sacrifices to Caesar. You remember that was the main reason why Christians got killed, because they would not proclaim that Caesar was God, and they would not worship Caesar. They would be loyal to Caesar as the leader of the Roman Empire, and they would respect Caesar and his position, but they would not worship him, and that's why they got killed, and that's why he had all the catacombs with the Christians hiding, and why he had all these intermittent persecutions that would come about during the Roman Empire. Those who refused, like those who refused to take the Antichrist mark, were subject to execution. Verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. The false prophet will create a system so that no one can participate in economic activity except those who have the mark, and the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Anybody heard of 666? We probably all have. They talk about it in Hollywood, and they have movies and books that come out sometimes related to the Antichrist, and they talk about 666. Those alive at the time are to be wise and discerning. And it says, here is wisdom. They need to be aware of what is going on in regards to the significance of Antichrist. Antichrist number is 666. which is the number of man. It falls one number short of God's number, the perfect number, which is the number 7. And it's repeated 3 times for the purpose of emphasis. There was a man who lived in Bulgaria, and he lived under the communist regime. And he had this to say. He said, "You cannot understand, and you cannot know, that the most terrible instrument of persecution ever devised is an innocent ration card. You cannot buy and you cannot sell except according to that little innocent card. If they please, you can be starved to death. If they please, you can be dispossessed of everything you have, for you cannot trade and you cannot buy and you cannot sell without permission." Apparently, this kind of thing took place under communist regimes. Now, think about it for a second. We have something in our society called the bridge card. Remember the old days when you had food stamps, people had economic problems, and they came up with something you could go and the government would give you food stamps and that would help you. And the idea was that you would be able to take care of yourself, get the food that you need to get. And sometimes it was meant to be, well, actually it was meant to be a temporary thing until you got out of the predicament that you were in. Well, a lot of people made it a way of life and it became a real problem. Those food stamps are now called bridge cards. And, you know, people have bridge cards and they can go to the ATM machine and they can get money with their bridge cards. They can go to the store and use their bridge cards to get money. So instead of actually getting food stamps, you get this card from DHHS or the government. And if you don't have a bridge card, or if your bridge card has been cut off, or if your bridge card isn't working or something, you can't get any food. And I've had people in my office, because I deal with a lot of this up there in my counseling practice, that have maybe their bridge card has been cut off, or maybe they forgot to fill out a piece of paper from DHS, or maybe they didn't give a forwarding address or something like that. And now they don't have any food. And we've had a food pantry down in our basement, so sometimes we'll go down and fill up a bag full of food and bring it to them to get them through until they can get their bridge card activated. But you can't do much without the bridge card. That is, if you want to go to Myers or something and get food, you got to have this thing so you can actually eat. So you think about the control that a person could have over other human beings by simply not allowing them to have food. You know, they already put chips in animals. You know, it's interesting, Patty and I are like, we have a cat, so we kind of like cats. And so we were watching this cat show on Netflix. And basically it describes how people go out in their little vehicles and they find stray cats that have been hurt or there's something wrong with them. Or one cat was caught between two buildings and they kind of got it out with a net. And they went and took the cat in the operating room and they fixed its tail. And then before they did anything, they had this little scanner device and they scanned the cat to see if it had a chip in it. This is over in England. And they had to see if the cat belonged to anybody. Well, it turned out it had a chip put in it, so eventually it got adopted out by somebody. So it was a happy ending. But the point is that animals are now being chipped. They have this little microchip implanted in their bodies. And I'm told that in some Scandinavian countries that they do it, starting to do the same thing to people. So the technology for all of this stuff already exists. They can do this right now. It's just a question that we're not yet in the tribulation period, so we're not seeing the full manifestation of it. So things will be tough under the rule of Antichrist during the tribulation period. God will be pouring out his judgments on the earth. Food and other necessities will probably be hard to come by. People will either submit to Antichrist and take the mark, or they will suffer the consequences. In the past, I've looked up articles on the internet relating to things like microchips and ID things that people are going to have, and possible relationships between current technology and their use in Revelation 13. It would appear, and I've already mentioned this, they do it with cats and they're now doing it in Scandinavia, that the technology for doing these kinds of things is already available. They can do this right now. They can put a microchip in you. And sorry, unless you scan correctly at the grocery store, you're not getting those things that you've got up on the counter there. It already exists and is already available or very close to being available in some places. It is not hard at all to see how Revelation 13, 16, 18 could be literally fulfilled very soon. I don't happen to think that the church will be here to experience that. I happen to think that the rapture is close. I'm hopeful I'm hopeful that my theology is correct. But there are probably a number of other things we may well experience before all this comes to pass. You know, we live in America. You know, compared to the rest of the world, America is a really nice place to be, at least economically. Even people that are poor, that are on food stamps and Medicaid and have all kinds of other issues, have things like TVs and refrigerators, and, you know, they can generally get their clothes washed, and, you know, they can even play video games if they want to. A lot of them do. There's all kinds of things that we have here in this country, even for poor people, that they don't have in other parts of the world. So we are very fortunate. And part of that is the result of that we have a economy that's based on kind of a Judeo-Christian heritage that's been allowed to some degree to flourish. And people can go out and they can make money and we can have all of these things. We have to recognize that there's a bubble that we live in. And that bubble is one day probably going to be broken. And we're going to end up going through some of the things, possibly, that other people in other parts of the world. In China, things aren't like they are here. Now, it's getting better, or it was getting better, until they had their recent economic downturn. I've been in, like, Romania and Bulgaria and Macedonia and Greece and Italy and Germany. Passed quickly. Switzerland seemed pretty nice. Germany wasn't too bad. But a lot of these countries, especially from the Eastern Bloc, you have to struggle to find a place to go to the bathroom. They don't even have restrooms for the most part. One place, I was at a restaurant, and I asked the lady, because I was trying to communicate with her, because she was from Romanian, and I was American. So I said, where is their toileta? Everybody knows what a toileta is. So I was trying to find the bathroom. You know, here you'd say, where's the men's room? But they pointed to this stone building out behind the restaurant. So I went to this place, and I walked in it, and all it was a hole about this big in the floor. That's it. No sinks, no toilet paper, no flush toilets, a big hole in the side of the building, probably for ventilation, and you just did the best you could with that. And that's what they have in a lot of places. I mean, there are a lot of places that don't do very well in other parts of the world, and that's only one example. So we look at all these things, and we look at the prosperity, and we look at the comfort, and we look at the relative freedom that we have here. That's all because we have a heritage from a Christian Judeo perspective that has provided all that. But as we see our country turning from things like the Bible, rejecting the Bible, turning away from the Judeo-Christian heritage, we're going to find that there's going to be some reaction from God as a result of that. And I think that we may, even as Christians before the rapture, may experience some things that other people in the world have experienced for years and know all about and we don't. And we may find that there's some things that we have to go through. And if that's the case, that's the case. We'll just be ready for it. Amen? We'll just trust God. It'll be fine, but it'll be different than what we're used to, and there may be aspects of that are pretty hard. You know, there's all kinds of information, as I said, coming out about a global economy. There's discussions about a desire to get rid of the dollar, replace it with something else. Supposedly we're moving to a cashless society. It's all numbers anyway, right? That's what people say, you know. Yeah, we can have free health care for everybody. Well, how are we going to pay for it? Well, we'll just pay for it. You know, just make up numbers. That's what some people would tell us that. And there's a lot of discussion about the world being divided up into 10 regions, and you see that in different spots. All of this is pointing ahead to Revelation 13. And for those that say, well, you know, I don't really like all this prophecy stuff. I really don't believe all this prophecy stuff. Well, it's in the Bible, okay? That's all I can say. And we're just going to have to wait and see what's going to happen. Try to have an open mind. It's not a question of who's right and who's wrong. It's just a question of what the Word says and trying to accurately understand the whole counsel of God. Two characteristics of a one-world government, one-world global government. Great spiritual deception, number one. Number two, global economic system. Now, before I close today, I want us to turn to the book of Revelation. That's one passage, then we'll go to another passage here. Revelation chapter 19, not far away. Starting in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 19. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the throne, who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." What does that mean? It means the bad guys are going to get it, okay? The wicked are going to be judged. So sometimes we look at the world around us and said, why are things so bad? Why is everything falling apart? Why do the ungodly prosper? Why are the good guys getting it in the neck? You know, what's going on here? But if you look at the final chapter, the bad guys are going to be judged. So it's like those westerns that we watch on TV. The good guys, the guys in the white hats, always eventually win. The bad guys are going to get it. The other verse I want you to look at is in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Now this is a verse that talks about, or a passage rather, that talks about how we are to live in light of all this. It's worth a whole nother sermon, which I'm not going to do today. I know you'll be grateful for that. So Titus chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. And this is Titus talking to his audience on the island of Crete. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." In other words, we're to be good citizens. We're to be compliant with the law. And we're also to be available and willing to perform every good deed. To malign no one. In other words, don't slander anybody. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We're supposed to be kind and gracious to all people. "For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared..." Look, verse 3, just for a second. That describes what we used to be before we were Christians. What? Disobedience, foolish, enslaved to lusts and pleasures, spending our time and our lives in malice and envy towards other people, hating each other. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we are told how we are to behave towards other people. We're not supposed to be wild radicals. We're supposed to be kind, gracious, obedient to the government, being obedient to appropriate authorities that are not abusing their power and mistreating others. Of course, there's limits to what we're going to do. If they tell us we can't worship God, if they tell us we have to do something that violates Scripture, we're not going to do that. But if they tell us to go 55, then we're going to go 55. And if we don't go 55, then we're not going to argue with them then when they give us a ticket. Anybody ever got a ticket? You don't have to raise your hand to that one. Because we have to remember what we were like. Because we get really upset with people. I know I do. I get on sometimes. I start reading the stuff about what people are doing and the pedophiles and the drug traffickers and the sex traffickers and all the things that are going on. Allegedly, people even in our government are participating in some of that. And I get so upset. And I have to remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. That could have been me. There were things that I did before I was a Christian that I'm not very happy about. So that's what we used to be like. Maybe not quite as bad, but we could have gone there. So we got to think about that. And we got to be the kind of people that will come alongside these people and say, look, what you're doing is going to bring you to hell. Is that what you want? And just pray that God would change their hearts so that they would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, remembering the kindness of God our Savior, his love for us, his love for mankind. And he saved us. Not because we're such good people and we deserved it, because we're not, but because he loved us. And so our salvation is based on him and what he did for us. regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, justification by faith, all of it. So as you look at Titus 3, look at verses 1 to 7, we recognize how are we to live in this world which surrounds us, which bothers us, which we're sometimes a little scared of. But what are we to do? We're to be good Christian people, we're to share the gospel, and we are to be examples of people. And when they look at us, they say, you know, I don't necessarily agree with their religion, but they're awful nice people. Maybe we ought to give them a chance and listen to what they have to say. So we noted this morning how the Antichrist and the false prophet are dealt with. We saw that. The end is going to be very difficult for them. The wicked will be dealt with. So, two characteristics of a one-world global government: great spiritual deception, global economic system. Have faith in God. He is sovereign. He will punish those who reject him, who reject his son, and he will forgive, and he will cleanse and protect those who are his. And you know something? At the end of the day, it's all going to be okay. It's going to be okay because we can trust in God. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and hopefully we've been able to make some sense out of what's going on in Revelation chapter 13. There are many, many things that happen in the world, and we are trying to make sense of it. Sometimes we don't even want to think about it. We don't even want to watch the news. We don't want to get into the border situation or the wall situation or the Russian collusion thing. All that stuff just drives us nuts. But Lord, we know that you're in charge of all that, and we know that you're working out your perfect will in all things that happen. We thank you that you love us and that we can trust you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this ends our morning service, and I would say you can go. I do have one small order of business to take